And we're thinking about the house of Amram, Jochebed too, of course, but the house of Amram in connection with the heritage of God in this sense that children are the heritage of the Lord. And in a day when that isn't at all acclaimed in our world at large, it really still ought to be amongst us as the people of God that children are indeed an heritage of the Lord. So I want to talk to you about their home, and I want to talk to you about how they viewed Moses in particular as they sought to bring him up for God. And the first thing I want us to notice is a very simple thing. We didn't read it together, but it is found in Exodus 2 and verse 1 that actually a Levite had married a Levite. So Amram, a Levite, had married his wife. She was of the tribe of Levi. So a Levite married a Levite. I suppose not entirely separate in thought from what you have about Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, when you're reading about them, and they were in fact a priestly family. And the point that I want to make is a very brief point on that, because it's been mentioned before in these meetings, and I don't want to labour it, and I hope that nobody stands in need of me labouring it, but in Scripture, it is appropriate for a believer to marry a believer. That's the first thing. And not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That can arise as a result of one spouse being saved while the other is not, but that should never be the entry point at marriage. And not only so, but we should marry not just a believer, that is, in Christ, but marriage should always be in the Lord. That is subject to his will. Where there is a common agreement and a common submission to the Lordship of Christ. Where believers have common aims. They have shared convictions. Live by the same principles. They are looking to do the Lord's will in their lives. And so these were people who married in accordance with divine pattern and in accordance with divine principles. They married according to that principle. And I just want to say to you, better not to be married, better to be single than to breach the principle. Which is easy for me to say, this is my ruby wedding year. And so that's 40 years of married life. It actually feels like 25. That's not because it's just gone so quick, it's just that I'm not there half the time. But this is our ruby wedding year. And so it's easy for me to say better to be single than to marry in breach of the principle. But can I just remind us that for all that marriages are the building blocks of society at large, what we're really interested in remembering is this, that marriages, according to God, and families are the building blocks of assembly life. So a Levite married a Levite. Now the next thing that I want to call to your attention is this, that in their home, they exercise faith. So we've been thinking over the course of the weekend about people who worshipped God in their home and who served God in connection with their home. But there's a very simple matter arises in Hebrews 11, which is this, that it was in the sphere of their home that they exercised faith. And can I just remind you of something that you know well, but is worth just making this point, that they exercised faith in a world that sought to destroy their sons. They were living in a wretched environment. And as Pharaoh and the Egyptian system was exercising a genocidal intent against the young boy babies, and as it was that there was this dreadful persecution, Amram and Jochebed exercised faith in that world which sought to destroy their sons. And I love that in Hebrews chapter 11, when we read that, we didn't read it today, but, well, we did, and there's more to it in the verses we didn't read, but the idea is this, that their faith was greater than fear. There they were believing God, and as a result of their believing God, they exercised works that expressed their faith in the way that they dealt with Moses, but in any event, faith was greater than fear, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So their faith, through which Moses was preserved, their faith was that which overcame a despotic monarch, which you see in the form of Pharaoh. Now I want you to think about that with me for a minute. This seems to me to be a really important issue. They exercised faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid. It clearly wasn't the faith of Moses as a new baby. It was the faith of his parents that was being spoken about. And that faith, can I just remind you, was not mere hope for their new baby. Whenever new babies are born, in Christian circles, parents undoubtedly have hopes for that baby, whether that is a male or a female child, that they might grow and be saved, and not only be saved but be dedicated to the Lord, and in their lives to strengthen testimony. We are so glad when that occurs. And Moses and Amram and Jochebed would have had great hopes for their sons, but as they're looking at Moses, their faith that they're expressing is not mere hope, because faith is not mere hope. And accordingly, we can also say that their faith wasn't just wishful thinking. And in addition to that, we can say this, that faith was not their heart's desire stated in prayer. That really isn't particularly faith. That the fact that you have a desire for something in your heart, it doesn't become faith simply by virtue of the fact that you pray about it. I hope that's not too complicated for us to take in just now. That's worthy of thinking around. You know, sometimes people say, well, if you believe enough, you'll get something. That's not the nature of faith. This is not the faith that they were exercising. But I want to put to you that faith is always heart response to revelation. It was that when you were saved. And when it is that faith is exercised in God, it is in fact heart response to revelation that God gives. We can say that faith is always response to revelation. That revelation is given for us by God in his word. So this becomes a very interesting matter, because it then seems to me that Amram and Jochebed were full of the promises that God had given, that they would not always be in Egypt. They would be delivered and redeemed up from the land of Egypt, and at a particular time. So here was the word of God to Abram in Genesis. And here's a response to this word in their faith. The Lord says in Genesis 13:16 to Abram that in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Well, by any measure of measuring time, the fourth generation had come. So here were people who were exercising faith in revelation that God had given, first of all, to Abraham in Genesis 13, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Then the Lord had given further revelation on this matter through Jacob, Genesis 48, God shall be with you, he said, and shall bring you again unto the land of your fathers. They're looking for it. And then, of course, you may remember that through Joseph, further revelation is given. And as Joseph is lying at the end of Genesis, and he's about to die. What a sad way the book of Genesis ends. A coffin in Egypt. How different from the start of the book. Through Joseph, God says, I will surely visit you. And he says, you shall carry my bones from hence. And what I want to suggest to you is this, that by these revelations, faith worked in Amram and in Jochebed. So that the house into which Moses was born was a house where a Levite had married a Levite, and the pair of them were exercising faith in God, and because they were exercising faith in God in response to revelation that he's given, they are looking at their newborn baby Moses and they are thinking to themselves. Indeed, it seems to be a whole lot more than just thinking to themselves. That this is the deliverer whom God would raise up to bring his people out from the land of Egypt. So the next thing that leads on from that I want to interest you in is this, that as they're looking at that new baby boy, lying in his crib or whatever he was lying in. They were looking at him from a divine perspective. They weren't just looking at this baby from a human perspective. They were looking at him from a divine perspective. And it's very interesting. If I was to ask you how many bonnie babies there were in the Bible, you might be hard put to come up with some others. But the thing about Moses is this. He really was that. He was that. But they saw in Moses more than that. So they didn't just say, as they looked at him, you know, one week in, what a bonny, beautiful baby this is. He was that. But they saw this, that he was a proper child. The idea in Acts 7, when they talk about him as a proper child, is this, that he was a comely child. He was a beautiful child. Or again in Acts 7, it says about Moses that he was exceeding fair. And the marginal reading, I think, in some margins at least, is this, that he was fair to God. And when you come to Exodus chapter 2, he was a goodly child. And I think you'll read the Bible from beginning to end and find no such descriptions of other babies born in the whole of biblical history. So there was something about Moses, and I want to suggest to you that for all he was a good-looking baby, he was more than that. He was fair to God. He was a goodly child. He was a proper, a comely child. And there was that in Moses. God had formed him for this great work that he was going to perform to deliver the people of God out of Egyptian bondage. And so they're looking at their baby from a divine perspective. And from the very earliest days, they were not wondering what degree that he'd get, nor what career he would pursue. But from the very earliest days, what they're doing is this. They're looking at their boy, and they're seeing what he would be under God, in the work of God, in the purpose of God, in the service of God, what God would raise him up to be. They had an absolutely zero desire for his prosperity in the land of Egypt. Zero. But their great thing for their boy was this. That he would fulfill the purpose under God for which he had been born. And so as they're looking at this baby boy from a divine perspective, they were obviously motivated by more than horror at Pharaoh's commandment in all that they did. And as they acted, you begin to understand that so much more hinged on their faith, in respect of God's dealings with the nation of Israel and ultimately with the world. So I want you just to grasp this picture that I'm trying to paint for you just now, that perhaps one night Moses was crying. He was a crying baby. I remember when one of ours had 3 month colic. It started the first night I was babysitting as a new parent while Sue went out to the midweek meeting. And Rebecca started crying at 1 minute after Sue left for the meeting and kept crying till 10 o'clock that night. And the only thing that comforted me was this, that at least Moses was a crying baby. Anyway, maybe they got up one night and they're looking in their cots and the crib and Moses in any event. But what they were looking at was this, and how they were looking was like this, that to faith's piercing sight, here was the man whom God would use. And it seems to me that they would have been almost overwhelmed with the responsibility that God had given them, that he'd given them a man child, and that boy would rise up under God to do his work. And in the meantime, here he is, in a world that would destroy their sons, and there has been committed to them, this child, to bring up for the honour and the glory of God. So faith's piercing sight saw things that others would never see. Now, the next thing in connection with that I want you to think about with me is this. I want to think with you about the value of motherhood. I sometimes say to people in meetings and out of them that if you went to see your careers teacher at school and you said to your careers teacher at school, you being, you know, a bright spark, and careers teachers at schools thinking it goes well for the school if this bright spark could do well in even such a town as Oxford. Or Cambridge, if you wanted to go there. And you said to the careers teacher, actually, I'd like to be a mother. The careers teacher would look at you as if you were nuts. Absolutely lost it. So today in this meeting, what I want to do is to raise with you a biblical standard. At the end of this little section, you might think I'm speaking to you as an old square. I fully confess to that fact. But what I want to do is to raise a biblical standard and say to you that God places a massive value on motherhood, where it is that under, in his mercy and in his purpose, he grants you to have children. I'm thinking as I speak to you about Hannah, for this child I prayed. Isn't that some statement? For this child I prayed. What value to God there was in this. And he granted her that request, of course, as you know. And she didn't actually want that little boy in order that he might be some kind of fashion accessory in their yearly trips up. But what she wanted him for was this, that he might be given to God. And in that early age, Samuel was given to the Lord, as you know. What value did the Lord place on the motherhood of Elizabeth? Of whom was born John the Baptist? The herald of the coming king, the forerunner of the coming king. Here is John the Baptist, raised up by God in the home of Elizabeth. What value did God place on the home of Elizabeth? What value did God see in a young woman? I really don't know how old Mary was when the angel visited Mary to tell her that the greatest privilege that any woman in the course of history would ever have was going to be hers. But what value God placed on this, that Mary, a chosen vessel, would bring into the world. She would be the vehicle by which there was brought into the world none other than the Son of the Highest, our blessed Lord. What value do you think God placed on a mother like Eunice? She is the last named mother in the Bible. And you're reading about her, of course, in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. And he speaks about the faith which dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. And I love that in 2 Timothy 3, from a child. Thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. We were clearing out some books from the attic a year or two back and I came across some old Bibles. And one of them was a little Bible that I, you know, one of those picture Bibles. Well, it was an AV picture Bible, children's Bible, and I got it when I was four, and in it, in my dad's handwriting, was this: from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What value to the Lord? Never mind to Timothy. But what, and never mind the assembly in Ephesus and wherever else Timothy went in his service for God. But what value to the Lord was this? That one day in a home with maybe a father who was not sympathetic. One day in a home, a mother and a grandmother taught a little lad to read from the temple letters, from a child known the holy scriptures, able to make one wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So in a day where everything runs against this, and where the careers teacher at school would say, how very limiting, how very restrictive, how can you tie yourself up to such a thing? Or, in one of the mantras of the day, you can have it all. I want to urge upon us this from God's word, that God values mothers. And they are essential to the well-being of a family. A mother doing the work of a mother. And the value to an assembly of mothers in families, and beyond that, of mothers in Israel. I love it that one day Paul's writing to the Romans in chapter 16. And as he's writing in Romans chapter 16, you may remember that he says, salute Rufus. He says, and his mother and mine. And in the course of his ministry, there came a need one day for him to have the ministry of a mother, his mother and mine. Now, that having been said, and without labouring, there's a lot more to say on that, but we are a bit pushed for time today. Can I urge upon you a thing to do with priorities for our children? Very famously, I think in Oxford itself, just down the road, one day, Jay and Darby were speaking to Francis Newman. They were both bachelors. And famously, Newman said to Darby, this was while Newman still had a profession of faith. It later disappeared. If ever you read The Irrationality of Infidelity, it was in respect of his apostatizing, I suppose would be the word. In any event, Francis Newman is talking to J.N. Darby, and he told J.N.D. that he hoped that if he had children one day, he would like to be able to secure to them a good education and have enough money to do this. And Mr. Darby is said to have replied to Newman, if I had children, I would as soon see them break stones on the road as do anything else, if only there was secured to them the grace of God. It has to be said that was within a decade of JND securing his classical gold medal at Trinity College Dublin. So here was a man with five brains. But what he's saying to Newman is this. If I had children, I would as soon see them break stones on the road as do anything else, if only there was secured to them the grace of God. And what he's underlining is this. That earthly ambition for our children is not really something that Scripture thinks of. But it does have for us spiritual ambitions. Now, this is really thin ice territory. Understand this. This is sensitive territory. Amongst the Lord's people, there are so many couples who've got broken hearts and heavy hearts over the way that children have turned out. And for all that the Bible says, bring up a child in the way that he should go, and he will not depart from it, that doesn't mean to say that if you bring up a child in the gospel, that he'll be saved or she'll be saved. So the thing that we recognize is this, that if children of believers are saved, it is all of grace. But thinking of it now from the responsibility side rather than that side, let us all rise to that responsibility. And in respect of our children, your children that you might have now or might have in due course, and for those who maybe have grandchildren, because I'm at that stage where I'm thinking about that now. For those who have grandchildren, let us bear this in mind. There's this huge responsibility to teach our children from earliest days the gospel of our blessed Lord, and to ensure that they recognize that your priorities for them, which should be your priorities for yourself, is that they might have spiritual ambition rather than career ambition, rather than educational ambition, in order that they might be useful and serve the Lord. By the way, those things are not necessarily mutually exclusive. That's not to say that someone who does well in their career or who does well educationally cannot at the same time have spiritual priorities. You would know that I'm not beginning to suggest that. I am speaking, however, about responsibility on parents in respect of their children. Now think of Moses again, and by faith they're dealing with him and they hide him for 3 months, which probably was no small thing because they lived, it would seem, pretty near the palace. And they arrange things under God. This is something. The way that it all went, you all know the bulrushes story, so I'm not going to go over it, but the way that it all worked out was this, that not only was he brought up in their own home in those most formative years, but they were actually paid for it. So it's the first child benefit in the Bible. This wasn't a tax break. This was money coming straight from Pharaoh who really wanted the boy slaughtered. Isn't it wonderful what the Lord does and the providence of God in overruling so that these people, they were actually paid for bringing up their own son. But more to the point is this, he was able to stay with them for those years. And in that time, undoubtedly they trained him up in the way that he should go, for reasons I'm coming to. And because they had acted by faith, and because they had trained him up in the way that he should go, when the time comes they're able to give up their son to the care of Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine if you'd had to do that. I mean, what faith is this? Pharaoh would have come and taken the boy and killed him. And now he's Pharaoh's daughter. And they're delivering their boy up to the care of Pharaoh's daughter. And if no one else knew that he was Israel's deliverer, Moses himself knew it. And how did he know it? He knew it because parents acting by faith had told him of divine purpose, that God would bring them up out of the land. And it got to the point where Moses expected that all his brethren would recognize that God had raised him up for this point, for this ministry. But the fact is that they didn't, but Moses himself knew it. And what he knew, he gleaned from his parents. So what they had done was this, to put it in New Testament language, they had brought him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in those years, their very early years, there was inculcated into the heart and the mind of Moses the word of God, such as it was at that time, inculcated into him that which we now have in the book of Genesis, in terms of promises that have been given. So here's a big thing that our children ought to learn the scriptures, and they ought to learn them in their own home. So we get back to various things. The daily reading of God's word, yes. How about the display of God's word? You know, I stay in houses, lots of houses in the course of a year, I'm staggered at two things. Number one, the number of houses with no books in them. That's number one. No Bible books. And number two, the number of houses with no display of scripture on the walls. I always find that quite remarkable. Plenty of other things. Sometimes a lot of nonsense. Some very Art Deco things sometimes. Heaps of ornaments at times, they must take years to dust. It's like the Fourth Road Bridge, once you've started going on them, when you've finished, well, you've got to start all over again. Some people have so many of those things. If you've got them, well, you're welcome to them. So many houses with nothing on the walls of Scripture. Look, when the people of Israel were delivered and they're coming up to the land of Canaan, God is anticipating in those early books of the Bible that the sons would ask questions. So this starts in Exodus 12, and the idea in Exodus 12 is this, that when they came into the land of Canaan, they would keep the feast of the Passover, and the question would be, what mean ye by this service?
So the point that I'm bringing to you there is this, that in Canaan, they would be keeping the Passover, and the idea is this, that in Canaan, they'd be living in the good of redemption accomplished. And as the parents are living in the good of redemption accomplished, the little lads are saying, what mean you by this service? And then again, here are stones in and out of Jordan. There was only one pile of stones, one heap of stones with divine authority. That's a very interesting point. There were two piles of stones, but only one of them the Lord had told Joshua to build. Anyway, there's the stones at Gilgal. And here's the thing. The little lad would be going out for a walk with his dad one day. And he'd come past this memorial of stones. And the question would be, what mean these stones? Not only were they living in the good of redemption from Egypt, but they were living in the good of Jordan Cross. They'd come into Canaan. They were living in the good of that land. For us, it speaks of our death and resurrection with Christ. The waters of the Jordan speaks to us of that. And then they got into the land and they built their houses, or they took over other people's houses maybe. But the point about it is this, that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it speaks all about this. And one of the things that it says about the statutes of the Lord, the word of God, thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. Which is not a command to us today, you understand that, but the point I'm making is this, that in houses and family homes in the land of Canaan of the Israelites, the word of God was to be written and displayed. And as we were thinking yesterday, not only that, but thou shalt talk of them, says the scripture, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And in addition to talking about them, they were to write them upon the posts of the house and on the gates. So I wonder if I could, what an age we're living in, where, you know, some of my 3-year-old grandchildren know more about an iPad than I do. Which wouldn't be very difficult, by the way. But this is how life is. It's how in a great sense you've got to be. But in the midst of that plethora, of all of that kind of thing, whether you like it or not, it's a fact of life. In the plethora of all of that, let us just remember this. The vital necessity of teaching children the word of God, the way of salvation, of bringing them up in the nurture and the fear of the Lord, the fear and admonition of the Lord, and in teaching them the way of salvation and the word of God, not to confine that to the home, but for our children to be at the gatherings of the assembly, providing they are not too noisy, in order that they might hear the word of God, to bring our children to the preaching of the gospel, and where the preaching of the gospel is on a Sunday, for them to be there, and for them to be at series of gospel meetings. Because there is no greater responsibility that a parent has, and they have many, than to teach their children the word of God and the way of salvation. So it's good to pray for our children. We pray for their salvation. Maybe some this afternoon are in the meeting and you've prayed for the salvation of those in the family. And those prayers, Mr. Glenville always used to say, are they saved yet? It was always a question of, we are praying for them. Let us pray for them still. Unanswered yet, those prayers your lips have uttered. Well, praise God, that God is still the God who answers prayer. I remember somebody saved at meetings I had in early days, and her mother prayed for her for 70 years that she'd be saved. And 18 months before she was saved, her mother died. She never knew in her lifetime that her prayers would be answered. It must have been a great day when the daughter walked through the gates of heaven, as she now has. Good to pray for the salvation of our children. Pray for the baptism of your children. Pray that they'll be in assembly fellowship. Pray that they'll be maintained in the pathway of faith. And pray, we pray for our children, grandchildren, that they might strengthen testimony in their day and in their generation. How wonderful it would be if family circles were united in our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, they saw him from this divine perspective, and what they're doing is this. They are seeking to give Moses the priorities that really were to mark him, that should mark him, and in due course this deliverer was raised up. And what I notice in Hebrews 11, in verses that we didn't read, was this. He didn't piggyback his parents' faith. But when he was come to years, he himself by faith refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, firstly, which is a remarkable thing because he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds, and undoubtedly could have possibly succeeded to the throne, or whatever they called it, way back in the land of Egypt. So he was mighty in words and deeds. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And please, in this, he chose affliction. And he chose affliction rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. And by faith he saw there was a choice to be made, which involved abandonment of ease and abandonment of acceptance, because he couldn't have ease and acceptance in Egypt and at the same time suffer affliction with the people of God. So by faith he made his choices. Look, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure than Egypt's treasures. Did you hear that? He looked at the reproach of Christ in these terms, the riches of reproach. As by faith he's making this choice, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And not least because of the upbringing that he had and the way that his parents had dealt with him in faith, he looked away from the temporal to the eternal, and he had respect unto the recompense of reward. And by that same faith, he forsook Egypt. And like his parents, he didn't fear the wrath of the king. And for all he didn't piggyback their faith, the character of their faith became the character of his faith. Because they did not fear the king, and he did not fear the wrath of the king. And in that environment, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And you remember this, that faith brings the invisible into reality. And it brings it into visibility. Here's a big hard thing about parenting, it seems to me. Your children can never piggyback your faith, that's number one. And your children can never piggyback your convictions. Where children go on in your convictions, the day will come when they won't have them anymore. Mind you, seeing your children get their own convictions can be pretty painful at times. Like, very painful. So they can't piggyback faith. They can't piggyback convictions. But I'll tell you what they can do. They can look at their parents and see the character of their faith. And they can look at their parents and see the character and nature of their convictions. And have formed deep within them by the Spirit of God a desire to emulate the example that has been set in the domestic circle and the environment in which they have been brought up. Anyway, I admire Amram and Jochebed. Like, that was difficult parenting. But by faith, they saw things not from their own standpoint, but from the divine perspective. And in the goodness and grace of God, he enabled them to raise up their boy Moses in such a manner that he was able to fulfill what God had in mind for him. I'm finishing with this. Some of you have children. Some of us have grandchildren. Would you remember this? You never know who that child will be. We think of great people in Christian history. We think of a William Tyndale. You can think of a George Whitfield. You can think of a John Wesley. And all the stories about his mother. You could think of all kinds of people who one day were babes in their mother's arms and running around pulling their apron strings and their heart strings, who God raised up to be mighty in service for him. Let us look at things with that divine perspective, and may the Lord enable us by his grace in what is a very difficult area of living. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray?